Buongiorno.
Sure, Italian, there we go. Anyway, we're going to continue our study in the book of Revelation. We should finish up with Thyatira this week. Really isn't a whole lot left to go over. And we'll begin with Sardis, and we'll probably be on Sardis for a couple of weeks. So as you're finding your way to Revelation chapter 2, I'll open us together in a word of prayer. Our Father God, thank you for another day of grace. Thank you, Lord, every day we draw breath and live as your ambassadors this side of heaven. I'm thankful, God, for your glorious gospel, the wonderful grace through Jesus Christ that all that believe may have all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies just by faith in what you did through Christ. God, it's so simple, so wonderful, and so thorough. I'm so thankful we're complete in Christ and all sins are forgiven. It's such a joy waking up with that knowledge every day. I pray, Father, this morning as we study your word together that you would open up our eyes and hearts to the wisdom and spiritual understanding you'd have us to know today. Help to continue to build upon that foundation, which is Jesus Christ, and that not only we be edified together, but your name also be glorified, and that we may stand boldly upon your word and by the foolishness of preaching, save those that believe. Lord, we love you and thank you for all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Whew. 1 week, one day closer to eternity. Some weeks it just seems like it's a little crazier than others. I'll just share briefly. This week, last Sunday, I should say, so after we got home and did our thing, I think, started it. Caught a bit of a cold, and it was more of an annoyance than anything, but like any good person, I shared with my family. And it's been cycled through everybody, and that's why I'm flying solo today, because I feel the best. And my wife and our baby just got it last night, so. Yeah, it's a bummer, but that's how it goes. Anyhow, Revelation 2. And let's just read through Thyatira again, and we'll pick up where we left off last time with the last few verses. Revelation 2:18 says, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the children, churches, shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So last few weeks, we've been mostly focused on Jezebel, and what's that all about? But just to recap verse 18, the emphasis here again to Thyatira is the image of Jesus' eyes and his feet. And as we read through this, we see how he sees to the heart of all men. All right, he searches the reins and the hearts. He knows what's going on down to the soul and the spirit. He knows the motive of every human being, and which can be kind of an intimidating thing. Yeah, especially when you consider that we all must one day appear before that Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, to give an account done in the flesh. But it's not the sin issue that was dealt by faith in what he did on the cross of Christ. It's what did we do afterwards with this body we were given. And there's some sort of rewards going on with that. And I have had discussions about this. Some people speculate, but I don't see anywhere in Scripture that says exactly what that is. And quite honestly, I've said this before, I can't imagine anything better than spending eternity in paradise with my Lord and Savior. But somehow there's a reward, something going on beyond that. So we'll get to know that joy in glory. Verse 8:19 talks of how their works are increasing, the last to be more than the first. That's why their works are mentioned twice there. But this church in Thyatira is a pretty solid church, spiritually speaking. However, there is this prophetess in the midst of them teaching false doctrine. She's seducing even these believers to go astray and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So we started exploring who Jezebel was in Israel's history, because again, Revelation, the audience is primarily Israel. God is finishing up his dealings with the nation of Israel, as has been prophesied in the book of Daniel, that those 70 periods of 7 years are determined upon Israel, Jerusalem. There's seven yet to go, and that's what Revelation is mostly about. And so that's the audience. And so when we consider that, this woman Jezebel, I'll leave the back door open that it could be some woman that happens to be named Jezebel in the church of Thyatira doing these things. But in my mind, it's highly likely that whoever this woman is, whatever her earthly name is, has the spirit of Jezebel and is doing the things that she did in Israel's history. So we looked at Jezebel and the things that she had done, and I'll just go over the list of those things that she had done without going into the scriptures. It was 1 Kings 16 through 2 Kings 9, here and there, talked about Jezebel and these things. First off, she was the daughter of a pagan king. She was an Amorite, so King Ahab should have never married her, being a Jew, except that's what he did. The law spoke against doing that. Then she persecuted the prophets of God to the point of a man in the king's court somehow, Obadiah, I'm not sure exactly what position he held, but he hid 100 of these prophets by 50 in a cave because of the persecution. She was holding nothing back and killing them when she could. But that brought about the showdown on Mount Carmel when Elijah was there against the 450 prophets of Baal, resulting in the death of those 450 prophets. Even though it was a very obvious show that the God of Israel is the one true God, Jezebel wanted nothing to do with him and instead declared vengeance upon Elijah, saying that she was going to kill him. So he ran away and was taken care of by God for a time. Then Ahab decided or coveted Naboth, the Jezreelite's vineyard. He wanted it for himself because it was right next to his castle. And when he didn't get it, because Naboth was correct in saying, "This is my inheritance, I cannot sell it to you." That was true according to the law. So Ahab went and pouted like a two-year-old on his bed. Jezebel decided, "I'm going to get that for you no matter what, because you're the king and you deserve it." So she forged Ahab's signature, wrote some letters to those in Jezreel, had the elders of that city raise up some men of Belial, so these false witnesses, to declare that Naboth had blasphemed God and that he needed to be stoned. And they actually did that, not thinking along the lines of the law that this should not be done. It's false witness and it's stealing the inheritance. So all these things were against Jezebel because she's leading all of this and the people were just going along with it. But that's what they did, and Jezebel was apparently overjoyed. "Hey, Naboth is not alive. He's dead. You can take his vineyard now." And Ahab was about to do that and received a prophecy of how he and Jezebel would die in that plot of land. That came to pass in 2 Kings 9. Okay, so it was a pretty horrible history from her, how she treated God's word with little respect, if at all, and led Israel astray. And we see a lot of parallels going on in Thyatira, hence the letter to the church, written in such a way. So then we got around to God's pronouncement against them, that he gave her space to repent, but she didn't. And in Revelation 2:22, he says, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. One thing I always like to remind ourselves is that people can be saved during this tribulation period. It's just going to be the worst time to live on this earth until God makes all things brand new. But they have the choice here, except they repent of their deeds. So they're going to go into what God describes as great tribulation. And if you've ever read the book of Revelation before, it's pretty intense. And so I can only imagine what this group is going to go through. But ultimately, verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and then all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts and give unto you every one of you according to your works. So God knows every thought, every intent, and he's going to be just. And what we can take from this, we can self-examine, self-examine ourselves. That's something from the redundancy department of redundancy. But we can take an inward look and think, what are my motives? You know, and I'm not accusing anybody of anything, obviously, but I do a self-check every now and again and think, well, what is the purpose of doing this? Or why am I avoiding such a thing? Or, you know, whatever. And just try to think to myself, does this honor God or not? Because that's the ultimate reason for making choices. But we see again there in verse 23 the emphasis on searching the reins and the hearts, why his eyes were emphasized in verse 18, eyes like a flame of fire. But then in verse 24, we note the singular you, unto you I say. Okay, so this is talking to the church in Thyatira, and then he says, and unto the rest in Thyatira. So unto you, the church, and to the rest in Thyatira that's not going along with these shenanigans. So the unbelievers that are there, he is not going to put any other burden upon them. Hey, that's in contrast then to the great tribulation mentioned in verse 22. So there's going to be an obvious difference of those that follow after these pagan doctrines and those that do not. I think that catches us up from what we did last week. Does all that make sense so far? Any thoughts or questions?
Jezebel was probably not her name because I can't imagine it being popular after the first Jezebel.
That's a good point. Jezebel probably not being this woman's name because it's not so popular after Queen Jezebel of all that time past. You're probably right. I have not personally known a Jezebel, but I'm sure somebody's out there named Jezebel. It's hard to say. That's why I just leave the little door open that it's possible she's named Jezebel, but more likely this is the spirit of Jezebel and a false prophet in their midst. Okay, well then we get to verse 25 where it says, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And I have a vague recollection of actually getting this verse last week, so maybe I was off. But what did they already have? Hey, we go back to verse 19, which is the things that they have. I know your works, charity, service, faith, patience, and your works are increasing. This is what they have. This is what they're doing. And he's telling them, hold that fast. Stand in that, okay, until I come. We know not the exact date, but we know when he's coming, because this is written to them at the beginning of this tribulation period. So they've got about 7 years. And so basically he's telling them, endure to the end. And I'm using that on purpose, those words on purpose, because that's what you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. He that endures to the end shall be saved. All this language is consistent because they're going through a seven-year period of time. And until Jesus does come back. And that once again, is the point of the book of Revelation. It's the revealing of God again. Right? He was on this earth once. He's coming to this earth a second time. He's going to be revealed in Revelation 19. So hold that fast till I come, endure to the end. Verse 26, it says, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Okay? To him that... Oh, yeah. Well, I didn't touch on that again. Sorry, too many thoughts in my head. He that overcometh, overcomes what? So I like to always ask that question I asked that question with several particular words in Scripture, but overcome what? Well, this particular church had a particular problem of a Jezebel-ish prophetess. Okay, so they had to overcome that. Overcome the false doctrine and the temptation to sacrifice unto idols and eat with that, with you know, the pagan practices there. So they have to overcome that. He that does that and keepeth my works unto the end. That we shouldn't overlook either. What are Jesus' works? What do they have to keep unto the end? Okay, and okay, maybe I did talk about this last time too. Jesus specifically gave instructions to the 12, or rather the 11, at the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what we commonly know as the Great Commission. And we touched on this last time in Matthew 28, where it said to... I gotta read it. I don't trust myself to quote it. I bet you could all quote it back at me. Matthew 28, where it says, verse 19, "Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And I'll stop right there in the middle of a sentence, but what did he command them? And we touched on the account of the rich young ruler, how the rich young ruler came up to him and said, "Good master, what thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" or something along that. And before he even answers the question, Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that's God." So he's helping him understand, you know, you just called me God, right? Another one of those moments where Jesus, I guess subtly, says, "I am God," right? Because he is God. Even though countless times the Israelites had asked him, "Can you tell us plainly whether you're God or not?" And one time he just said, "I already did," right? "But you're not listening to me." So that's one thing there. There's a few other scriptures. Like he says, I think it's John 14, 15, "If you love me, then you'll keep my commandments." Right? And even Paul says too, it's like circumcision is nothing but, and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. What does God tell us to do? That's what we should do. Or like I think I mentioned last week, how Cornelius Stam would put it, what would faith do? So all throughout history, when God dispensed something to the world, the faithful would do whatever that something was, right? And so today, when we've got the full Word of God in our hands or our cell phones or whatever, right, we know his timeline from beginning to end. We know that he's completed the work through Jesus Christ, and we're in this dispensation called the dispensation of the grace of God, where we're just waiting, hopefully not much longer, for him to call all believers up and out of here and dispense his wrath upon the world and finish this earth. So until that point, which we're not given a day, moment in time, I'm hesitating to use a particular phrase that I think is taken out of context, where he's just going to appear. Because there's no sure signs as like, when you see this, then look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. Right, that's for the tribulation saints. They're going to be looking for all sorts of things that are happening in the heavens and on the earth, and they'll know about where they're at on the timeline. And when they get to a certain point, they're just going to look, okay, he's got to be coming any day now, right? Even though they don't know the day or the hour. That was the phrase I was trying to avoid. But within context and the tribulation period and understanding that's for the tribulation saints, lost my train of thought. Okay, it just makes more sense that way. But today we live with the peace and solace and serenity that when I trusted in Christ, I've got everything in Christ. I don't need to do anything. All things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. And that's why I said before, I do all these self-checks. Or what are my choices? Do they honor God? Do they not honor God? Got on that rabbit trail. But anyway, Jesus constantly tells Israel during his earthly ministry to keep the law, do the works of the law. Now, they are going to have a temple again in the tribulation period, and it could be, well, I'm not going to go that far, but Israel is going to seek righteousness according to the law once again. I don't know if there's ever been a gap of that, to be honest, as the world outside of Christ is pretty much doing the same thing, whether it's not according to God's law or some other religion, right? Because all religions in the world, because this is the one true faith in the Bible, but all religions in the world are works-based. And even at that, nobody knows at what point do I get the paradise of whatever doctrine that they're believing. I mean, nobody can give a straight answer. But in Christ, it's very clear. The moment you trust, you have in God's work through Jesus Christ, we have His Holy Spirit in us. It seals us unto that day where we get to go be in paradise with God, to be absent from this body, to be present with the Lord. I mean, we've got all these wonderful promises that we can read and know that it's absolute truth because God says He cannot lie. So we have a sure foundation, which is awesome. And all these other religions are just whimsical. They're fluid, to use today's vernacular. We'll go there, though. So anyway, what are all these works that he's saying, keep my works unto the end? It's those good works, and we could do a side trail into the book of James, but I think you kind of understand that faith without works is dead. You got to do it. Oh, man, how is that verse? Is that Matthew 5 and Beatitudes? Let your faith so shine before men that they can see your good works and glorify my Father which is in heaven, something like that. I think it's Matthew 5, 14? 16, I was close. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Wow, I was pretty close. Okay, but still, like, that's the idea for Israel. They were supposed to be that city on a hill. They're supposed to be the light of the world. Now, you don't hide your candlestick under the bushel. You hang it up for the world to see. The light repels the darkness. It brings to light all these hidden things of the darkness. So that's what they're supposed to do during the tribulation period, which is the darkest of the dark periods on this earth. All right, then we get further into Revelation 2:26, where the reward then for he that overcomes, I will give power over the nations. And that is the Greek exousia, or authoritative power over the nations. And verse 27, it says he shall rule them, or perhaps more accurately, he shall shepherd them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received my Father. So essentially, they're getting that same authority Jesus has. And how does that all work? Well, there's several verses I thought to go over with that. First, let's look at this rod of iron, because I know I've mentioned it many times, and I don't know if I've ever quoted it or referenced it. So first, turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. It's a short one. We'll just read the whole thing. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 1 says, why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Messiah, okay? Saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Isn't that the truth? Why does the world try to live without God? Why are they trying to cast off God from themselves, reject his Messiah, whom we know today as Jesus Christ? Verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So that's where that comes from. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Hopefully you're seeing the connection to the tribulation period, I suppose, but more specifically the millennial reign that comes right after that. Because that's when my king, God says, have I set on my holy hill of Zion. That's when he's coming to the throne in Jerusalem, right? The Davidic covenant. You're going to have someone sitting on the throne. It's going to be established forever, back in 2 Samuel 7. So Jesus is going to take up that throne. He's going to inherit everything because it's his anyway. He created it. He spoke it into existence. He is going to rule with that rod of iron. And that's why it says there, verse 11, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest ye be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. He's talking about a rod of iron. He's not kidding. It's immediate judgment. We got a glimpse of that with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. Right? They lied to the Holy Spirit. They kept back some money to themselves because apparently they didn't trust God to supply that or something. I don't know why they would do such a thing, but they both lied to the Holy Spirit, which again emphasizes those eyes that can see into the reins, into the innermost parts of us. And they drop down dead immediately. And that's pretty much exactly what it says right there. You perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And just trying to imagine the millennial reign when Israel is ruling with Jesus Christ as that kingdom of priests. They're going to be interceding for those people. There's still going to be sin during that time. Now, Israel won't, but the rest of the world is going to have to follow the works of the law, and they'll have the sacrifices, the priesthood going on there. At least that's my understanding of how that goes. And they have to do it. They have to serve the Lord with fear and trembling, and those that don't, there are severe consequences to that. And there's several prophecies, which I'm not going to get into right now, that talk about that. One of them was speaking of specifically Egypt and how it won't rain in their portion of the land. I don't even know if there's a timeline. Just won't rain, right? Because they're not obeying the word of God, who is right there in their midst. And Jesus is right there. So anyhow, verse 9 here, that's the reference to Jesus ruling with that rod of iron. And now Jesus is saying to him that overcomes, I'll give you that same thing. I received that of my Father, and now you can have that too. And the other verses I thought to go to was John 15, which is the vine and the branches. John 15 and verse 1. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As my Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I guess I could go on here, but it's just the idea of living in Christ, or dwelling in him, in his word, right? In, where is that? John 8, maybe? I don't remember. But it says, if you continue in my word, then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. By continue in his word, to live in it, right? To let this be life. And here, too, it says, if you keep my commandments, you shall live or abide in my love. Right? So much I want to say, and it's just leaving the train station up here. Okay, coming back to the idea of Jesus is giving them basically that same authority that he has, so living in him, right, and tying that in with all these prophecies, like in Jeremiah 31 or Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36, that says in the New Testament times that Jesus is going to take out their stony heart and give them a heart of flesh, and that new heart is going to allow them to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments. It's going to be all good, right? Then shall all Israel be saved at that time, finally, in that day, right? All these verses or phrases are used throughout Scripture, but there's going to come a time where they will do everything right. And then us too. Apparently that brand new body is going to have that ability. And I actually had a pretty long discussion with my neighbors on this this week of how does that work, right? We won't be tempted to do any wrong things. I was just trying to use these infirm minds to think of what that's going to be like, to no longer be tempted by evil. Are we only going to think good? It's like we never ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're just only eating from the tree of good. So we had a pretty long discussion on all of that, and truth be told, I don't think we can fully comprehend it this side of heaven. It's going to be another one of those things which I don't like saying, but we got to wait until it happens to really get it. Some of these things, we just got to walk by faith and not by sight. Like we're not going to get it until we get there. The whole nation of Israel is going to have that authority. And specifically, he's saying to the saints here in Thyatira, like, you're going to have this. That's your goal. This is your reward. So hold all these things fast. Keep my works, which essentially is summed up there too. Love your neighbor as yourself. Or how did he put that there? Love. So I've loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So that's what they're supposed to do. Okay. All right, let's finish up Revelation 2. Because right after that, it's in verse 28, it says, I will give him the morning star. What is that? There's a whole bunch of speculation on this, and you'll get a whole bunch of opinions in every commentary you read. I'll give the common scriptures, but ultimately, I guess I'll give you the spoiler here. I think it's just life with Christ. Okay, so let's look at a few different verses with that. Start in Daniel chapter 12. What is this reward of the morning star? Daniel 12 and the first three verses. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1 says, And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And if you recall, when we did our bit of study on these spiritual thrones, principalities, and powers, like it says in Colossians 1, that God created these things both visible and invisible. So Michael is the angel which stands over Israel. Whatever authoritative power Michael has, that's who he is. But it says, At that time he'll stand up for the children of thy people, for Israel, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even at that same time. Hey, we can imagine what time this is talking about in the tribulation period here. At that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So we'll be talking a lot about that with the letter to Sardis, because it mentions the book of life. So hold those thoughts for whenever we get there. Verse 2 says, And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So right here too, everyone is going to live forever somewhere, either with Christ in paradise or separate from Christ in torment forever. Those are the only two choices. Please make a wise one. Choose life, not death, because God offers life for free just by trusting what he did through Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's what is being proclaimed here too. Verse 3, it says, "They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." So I've heard this passage being cited as when Jesus says, "I will give him the morning star." It's talking about giving them the brand new glorified body that they'll be super shiny because they're going to be in God's presence. Okay, I can believe that because it is going to be true. And all believers there will have this brand new body. And they'll, how does it say that? "They'll shine as the brightness of the firmament, they that turn many to righteousness as these stars." So they'll shine as bright as the star. I'll give them the morning star. That makes sense. We are, any believer, even in the body of Christ, is going to have a brand new body like unto Jesus' body. And if we're going to be in God's presence throughout Scripture, anybody that was in God's presence was super shiny. So I'm pretty excited for that. That's a possibility. Another one, Malachi 4. And this one talks about the singular star, but it calls it the sun. It's Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. Malachi 4:1 says, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." And these verses are talking about that day, right? The day of the Lord, which encompasses the tribulation period, the millennial reign, the making of all things brand new. It's all of that stuff. But doesn't this sound beautiful when you think about the end coming up? Not the, of course, the burning away of all the wicked, although we'll have that sense of justice. It's sad at the same time that all these people reject God. Why do the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing, right? Why are they doing this? But God's going to be just in sending them to the place they chose to go. But verse 2, "You that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." Well, who's that? It's the sun. It's the morning star, or it's the day star. Isn't that what the sun is? So, or it's a play on words too. "The Son of God shall arise with healing in his wings." He's going to make things all new. And those that are in Christ positionally are going to be able to eat from that tree of life again, or drink from the waters of life that flow from the throne and out to the world. It's, man, I can hardly wait to experience that. And then the verse goes on to say, "You shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." Now, I'm not a farmer by any means. I've never had any cows to my name. But a calf of the stall, every single need is taken care of. They don't have to do a single thing. Right? They're well nourished. They're well fed. It's a good life, right? And that's what life is going to be in paradise with Christ. Today, remember that one of the consequences of Adam's sin is that we've got to work hard. And there's no stretch of the imagination. Once we leave these walls, I bet a lot of us are going to do some sort of work before the day is over. And of course, Monday through Friday, there's plenty of work to be done, right? So it's still like we've got to work hard for what we have. And even that, we work hard for things that fall apart. So it's never ending. But there's going to be a time when it will be done. You know, we'll enter into that day of rest. Now, I'm kind of going into the book of Hebrews a little bit, but there is a rest coming, a brand new heaven, brand new earth, a paradise. Oh boy, I'm getting homesick. I don't know about the rest of you. But I think there's one more. Well, there's many passages we could go to, but I wrote down 2 Peter 1. Second Peter 1 and verse 16. Just to tie all these things together. Oh my goodness. We only got 4 minutes left. I thought we would really get into Sardis today. Silly me. 2 Peter 1, verse 16 says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Told him what's going to happen. He's going to come at the end there. "But we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So he's referencing the Mount of, or that transfiguration event. Verse 18, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." Well, there you go. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place." I note these words. "Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of this scripture is of any private interpretation." Right? But note what he says there, "until the day dawn." So when the darkness is over and the day dawns, right? Again, that making of all things brand new, or as Peter put it in Acts chapter 3, the times of refreshing, restitution. Oh, man. Honestly, like, I can't get my mind off of it now, getting into the brand new making of the heavens and earth. "But until that day dawn and the day star," singular again, "arise in your hearts." Sure sounds pretty similar to what Jesus said to that church in Thyatira, "I will give him the morning star." So it could be one or all of those things, right? The brand new body, which is going to shine like the stars. It could be Jesus Christ himself, because they're ruling and reigning with him in Israel with that rod of iron. And it could be that the Holy Spirit making that brand new heart inside of them, their brand new body, right? So that God will cause them to walk in all of his statutes and all of his good works. So I just thought to summarize probably like 1,000 commentaries and 10 million pages of stuff into that little bit. Because I've read a lot on it, trying to figure out what is that day star, and honestly, it could be any one of those. Or all the above, right? That's another option, too. So there you have it. That's what I've got on the study of, well, hold on, verse 29. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Okay, whew, got it. I mean, that's the familiar ending to each one of these, but once again, it's talking to those that actually can hear the word of God, those that trusted in God, sincere trust, those that fear my name, like God said in those other verses, they're the ones that are going to spiritually discern the words written to them. Like us that are in Christ today, we can spiritually discern Genesis through Revelation because we have the mind of Christ. That's what 1 Corinthians 2 tells us. The Holy Spirit inside of us will guide us to the truth as long as we don't quench it, right? Now, there you have it. That's the letter to the church in Sardis. So let's just close the last minute or so. Anyone have any closing thoughts, questions, comments?
It's interesting. We look at the forward, the more positive aspect of it, but it's interesting to see the negative aspects, how people are conducting themselves in cunning, do whatever it was, you know, all, the reason for judgment, you know, their behaviors, deceitfulness, and to our original content, Jezebel and her behavior, not because you want to emulate that, but because you want to be aware of, you know, the things that are going on in a world where, you know, sin seems
Yeah, yeah, it's a good point to focus both on the positive and the negative aspect of it. I seem to have tunnel vision personally when it comes to the positive side. I can only think of the brand new heavens and earth and how glorious that's going to be.
That's a better time.
Right. But there is that negative aspect or the justice side of it. God's got to do something about the sin. And those that reject him, like we read there in Psalm 2, or like we read here in Thyatira, those that are going after these paganistic practices, or just pagan practices, I don't know if paganistic is a word, God's got to do something about it, or he's not just, right? And we know he is both just and the justifier of them that believe in Christ, which is an amazing, wonderful, marvelous work that he was able to do that through Christ. But yeah, that is going to be a time of judgment, and then of course the ultimate judgment, which we'll get to, or hopefully not actually get to this side of heaven in Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment, which he's going to compare all the works of those that rejected him against his word, and in the book of life, where they're going to see their names blotted out, like, you're not here. So, I mean, that's a consequence. That's like the most bittersweet moment I can think of, because it's, and the only sweet part is because it's just. He has to do that, but it's bitter because obviously these are souls that were created by God to live forever with him that chose to reject him, and they're getting what they deserve. But yeah, that's a good point. Anyone else with a thought or comment? And you know what? Before I even let you answer, apparently, we deal with a lot of similar things here in this world. There's all sorts of false doctrine going on. There's a lot of corruption in the world. I don't think anybody would argue with that. And all these things do have consequences, right? And God is going to sort them out. We can trust him to sort them out how he will. So with that, next week we'll start with the letter to Sardis. Let's close in prayer. Lord in heaven, thank you again for this time that we can study your word and get to know the future events and understand what life is going to be like for those saints in Thyatira and really all over the world during this tribulation period. Lord, I'm thankful that you work powerfully through those that believe. I'm thankful that you've made witness throughout history that you are God and no one is with any excuse. And God, I pray for the saints here, there, and everywhere. I pray for boldness. I pray that we can stand upon your word, not be deceived by this world, and not go along with worldly ways, which we know lead to destruction. And any sort of sinful behavior leads to death. Help us to be those instruments or weapons of righteousness that we can honor you in all that we say and do. Standing firm upon the foundation, the sure foundation of Jesus Christ and your holy word, wearing that armor that you've provided us and wielding the sword that you've given us efficiently. Lord, I'm so thankful for all that you do for us here, now, and forevermore. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.